Our sermon this evening concerns the passage from Acts chapter 3 verse 17 through to the end of the chapter. But I'll read from verse 11 of chapter 3 through to verse 4 of chapter 4. The first 10 verses of chapter 3 describe a miracle performed by the Holy Spirit through the apostles. This was the first such miracle that took place after the Holy Spirit was poured out on all the believers at Pentecost. A 40-year-old man who had been lame from birth asked Peter and John for a charitable gift of some money as they entered the temple. But in verse 6, Peter said, "I have no silver and gold, but what I do have I give to you. In the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, rise up and walk." And then in verse 8, "And leaping up, he stood and began to walk, and entered the temple with them, walking and leaping and praising God." So here we pick up our reading in Acts chapter 3. Verse 11. While he clung to Peter and John, all the people, utterly astounded, ran together to them in the portico called Solomon's. And when Peter saw it, he addressed the people, "Men of Israel, why do you wonder at this? Or why do you stare at us, as though by our own power or piety we have made him walk? The God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob, the God of our fathers, glorified his servant Jesus, whom you delivered over and denied in the presence of Pilate when he had decided to release him. But you denied the Holy and Righteous One and asked for a murderer to be granted to you, and you killed the Author of Life, whom God raised from the dead. To this we are witnesses, and his name, by faith in his name, has made this man strong, whom you see and know, and the faith that is through Jesus has given the man this perfect health in the presence of you all. And now, brothers, I know that you acted in ignorance, as did also your rulers. But what God foretold by the mouth of all the prophets, that his Christ would suffer, he has fulfilled. Repent therefore and turn back, that your sins may be blotted out, that times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord, and that he may send the Christ appointed for you, Jesus, whom heaven must receive until the time for restoring all the things about which God spoke by the mouth of his holy prophets long ago. Moses said, "The Lord God will raise up for you a prophet like me from your brothers. You shall listen to him in whatever he tells you, and it shall be that every soul who does not listen to that prophet shall be destroyed from the people. And all the prophets who have spoken, from Samuel and those who came after him, also proclaimed these days. You are the sons of the prophets and of the covenant that God made with your fathers, saying to Abraham, 'And in your offspring shall all the families of the earth be blessed.' God, having raised up his servant, sent him to you first to bless you by turning every one of you from your wickedness." And as they were speaking to the people, the priests and the captain of the temple and the Sadducees came upon them, greatly annoyed because they were teaching the people and proclaiming in Jesus the resurrection from the dead. And they arrested them and put them in custody until the next day, for it was already evening. But many of those who had heard the word believed, and the number of the men came to about 5,000. In the first half of Peter's sermon, which we looked at last time, a month ago, Peter had described to his audience precisely who Jesus was, the Holy and Righteous One, the Author of Life, whom God raised from the dead. He glorified the Lord Jesus Christ, through whose name the miracle had been performed. He also pointed out precisely what they had done to him. They had rejected him and chosen a murderer instead, and they handed him over to be killed. Peter accused his audience, the Jews, of four sins in particular: of delivering over Christ, denying Christ, preferring a murderer, and killing the Author of Life. Peter was neither afraid nor ashamed to accuse the Jews in this way. He would repeat this approach in several of his sermons that have been recorded for us in the book of Acts. Did Peter think he was any better than them? I don't believe that he did. Peter was well aware of his own sin. On the eve of Christ's crucifixion, Peter had denied being one of his disciples on three separate occasions. He identifies with the very Jews that he is accusing when he addresses them as brothers in verse 17. Do we think we are any better than them? We are not. The Bible says, "For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. And none is righteous, no, not one." But that's not all. That's not the end of it. A holy, righteous, just God cannot allow sin to go unpunished. And the Bible says, "For the wages of sin is death." So the first half of Peter's sermon that we looked at last time is mainly one of bad news. In fact, we really must regard it as terrible news. We have all sinned. We have all offended against a holy God. The prophet Isaiah puts it this way: "All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned every one to his own way." However, the second half of Peter's sermon is very much concerned with the good news, with terrific news. That verse from Isaiah continues, "And the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all." That is, on his Son, the Christ. There is in this world news that is good, pretty much irrespective of any context. For example, a baby has been born and mother and baby are doing well. That's good news. On the other hand, there are many occasions where good news is good primarily because of the bad situation that it remedies. For example, if during the coming week it were to be announced that there was a cure for the coronavirus, then that would be terrific news, because it would put an end to the bad news of the virus itself. The good news of the gospel is a bit like that. It is such terrific news because it is a solution to the otherwise hopeless situation that we find ourselves in, lost in sin and destined for hell. So I have four subheadings for this passage itself. First, mitigation, which is verses 17 to 18. Second, repent and turn back, in verse 19. Blessing, for verses 19 to 21, and then the message of the prophets in verses 22 to 26. So now we will look at each of these four subsections in turn. So firstly, mitigation, verses 17 to 18. Having soundly condemned the Jews for what they had done, Peter offers in verse 17 some mitigation. He says, "I know that you acted in ignorance." This reminds us of Jesus' prayer from the cross, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." Also in verse 18, Peter points out that what had happened was a fulfillment of what had been prophesied. However, neither their ignorance nor the fulfillment of Scripture absolves them of their guilt. They did what they did, and they chose to do it. Back in his Pentecost sermon in chapter 2, Peter had explained that the cross was what Warren Wiersbe calls the meeting place of divine sovereignty and human responsibility. In Acts chapter 2 verse 23, Peter had said, "This Jesus, delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men." And that concept is repeated here. There are mysteries here that the human mind cannot fully understand, so we must accept them by faith. God had a plan from all eternity, yet his plan did not force men to act against their own will. The prophets had foretold the sufferings and death of the Messiah, and the nation fulfilled these prophecies without realizing what they were doing. When God cannot rule, he overrules and always accomplishes his divine purposes and decrees. What highlights the glory of God in these verses is that the people who opposed Jesus and betrayed him and slandered him and mocked him and crucified him were all ignorant of God's purposes and what was really happening. Yet verse 18 says that it is precisely through the opposition of this ignorance that God fulfilled all his promises that Christ should suffer for sinners and bear the sins of many. This means that when God decrees to fulfill some good purpose for us, no amount of opposition from ignorance or godlessness can stop him. He will simply make all opposition and all ignorance serve his purpose. Peter's words here in verse 17 to 18 seem surprisingly lenient to people like Caiaphas and the other chief priests, whose determination to have Jesus put to death is emphasized so strongly in all of the Gospels. Nevertheless, a free pardon is often offered here to all who took part in Jesus' death, if only they acknowledge their error, confess their sin, and turn to God in repentance. So secondly, repent and turn back, verse 19. The important theme of repentance is central to all of Scripture. We find it at the heart of both the Old and New Testaments. In the Old Testament, in Ezekiel chapter 18, we read in verses 30 to 32, "Therefore I will judge you, O house of Israel, everyone according to his ways, declares the Lord God. Repent and turn from all your transgressions, lest iniquity be your ruin. Cast away from you all the transgressions that you have committed, and make yourselves a new heart and a new spirit. Why will you die, O house of Israel? For I have no pleasure in the death of anyone, declares the Lord God. So turn and live. And then in the New Testament, John the Baptist preached a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. And from the very beginning and throughout Jesus' ministry, he preached about repentance. In Mark chapter 1, verses 14 to 15, it says, Now after John was arrested, Jesus came into Galilee, proclaiming the gospel of God, and saying, The time is fulfilled, and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel. We find it at the heart of the apostles' preaching too. Not only is it an essential part of his sermon that we have before us tonight, but we already noted that in Peter's Pentecost sermon, he said, Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the forgiveness of your sins. But what is repentance? What does it mean? R.C. Sproul says that the primary meaning of the word repentance is a significant change of mind. However, it's not merely an intellectual process, for example, deciding on one career path, and then when you find out more about it, you decide it's not for you. No, repentance is more than that. It's also an emotional response. It involves rue, regret, and remorse. Many understand the term repentance to mean a turning from sin. Regretting sin and turning from it is related to repentance, but it's not the precise meaning of the word. In the Bible, the word repent means to change one's mind. The Bible also tells us that true repentance will result in change of actions. In summarizing his ministry, Paul declares that he had preached to the Gentiles that they should repent and turn to God, performing deeds in keeping with their repentance. That's Acts chapter 26 and verse 20. The full biblical definition of repentance is a change of mind that results in a change of action. Peter is calling the people who rejected Jesus to change their minds about that sin and to change their minds about Christ himself, recognizing that he is indeed Lord and Christ. Peter is calling the people to change their minds, to abhor their past rejection of Christ, and to embrace faith in him as both Messiah and Saviour. To see what repentance looks like in real life, all we need to do is turn to the story of Zacchaeus. Here was a man who cheated and stole and lived lavishly on his ill-gotten gains until he met Jesus. At that point, he had a radical change of mind. Lord, said Zacchaeus, here and now I give half of my possessions to the poor, and if I have cheated anybody out of anything, I will pay back four times the amount. Jesus happily proclaimed that salvation had come to Zacchaeus' house, and that even the tax collector was now a son of Abraham, which was a reference to Zacchaeus' faith. The cheat had become a philanthropist. The thief had made restitution. That's repentance, coupled with faith in Christ. Repentance, properly defined, is necessary for salvation. Biblical repentance is changing your mind about your sin. No longer is sin something to toy with. It is something to be forsaken as we flee from the coming wrath. It is also changing your mind about Jesus Christ. No longer is he to be mocked, discounted or ignored. He is the Saviour to be clung to. He is the Lord to be worshipped and adored. You might note that back in Peter's first sermon in Pentecost, at Pentecost in Acts 2, he said, "Repent and be baptized." Whereas here in Acts 3 he says, "Repent and turn back." Or as the New King James puts it, "Be converted." There is no contradiction. Baptism is the outward sign of the inward conversion. It indicates that you have died to self, you have buried your old self, and have been raised to new life in Christ. Thirdly, the blessing in verses 19 to 21. In this section, Peter mentions the blessings that will ensue if they do as he says, and repent and turn back. He says that your sins may be blotted out, that times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord, and that he may send the Christ appointed for you, Jesus, whom heaven must receive until the time for restoring all the things about which God spoke by the mouth of his holy prophets long ago. What are the blessings that are received as a result of repenting and turning back? Well, there are many, but the ones that Peter highlights here are that your sins will be blotted out, that times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord, and that he may send the Christ appointed for you. If we compare that also to Acts chapter 2, Peter had said, "You will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit." The Jews would have associated the times of refreshing with the Messiah. I think Peter is referring to the gift of the Holy Spirit. The forgiveness of sins and other blessings that arise from our new life in Christ are absolutely free. The Bible makes this quite clear. Forgiveness of sins is not something that can in any way be bought or earned. Christ has paid the price. However, there is a cost. Jesus said in Luke chapter 14, "If anyone comes to me and does not hate his own father and mother and wife and children and brothers and sisters, yes, and even his own life, he cannot be my disciple. Whoever does not bear his own cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. For which of you, desiring to build a tower, does not first sit down and count the cost, whether he has enough to complete it? Otherwise, when he has laid a foundation and is not able to finish, all who see it begin to mock him, saying, 'This man began to build and was not able to finish.' Or what king, going out to encounter another king in war, will not sit down first and deliberate whether he is able with 10,000 to meet him who comes against him with 20,000? And if not, while the other is yet a great way off, he sends a delegation and asks for terms of peace. So therefore, any one of you who does not renounce all that he has cannot be my disciple." I think that Keith Green put it very well in his song, "To Obey is Better Than Sacrifice," when he imagined the Lord as saying, "I don't need your money, I want your life." And then fourthly, the message of the prophets. Did all the prophets from the earliest days indeed speak of this time in which Peter and his hearers were now living? Yes, even Moses, the first and greatest of Israel's prophets, looked forward to the day of Christ. There follow words from Deuteronomy 18, in which Moses warns the Israelites that when they wish to ascertain the divine will, they must not have recourse to magic arts for this purpose, after the manner of the Canaanites. Instead, when the Lord has a communication to make to them, says Moses, he will raise up for you a prophet like me from among you. Finally, there can be no true faith in Christ unless first there is repentance from sin. There can be no repentance from sin unless first there is conviction of sin. The offer that Peter makes here in Acts chapter 3 is the same as he made in Acts chapter 2, the forgiveness of sins, the free gift of eternal life. As an ambassador of Christ, Peter made that offer to the first century Jews in Jerusalem. But the terrific news is that the same offer has been made throughout the world over 2,000 years, and that same offer is made to you today. Accept the gift, count the cost, repent and believe. Amen.